Those of you who studied with us the book of Ruth some time ago, we remember that one of the instructions that Boaz gave to his reapers was that they would now and then drop a handful on purpose for this young widow Ruth that had come to glean in the field. And that is what our Lord does again and again. We are called in every phase of our life to walk by faith, whether it be as individuals or collectively as an assembly. We are to live by faith. And there are many things we have to trust God for, just wait for the full revelation in the coming day. But now and then, in many different ways, the Lord drops a handful on purpose. Now, you know that for quite some time, certainly since we came over here to this chapel, we have been handing out a visitor's packet. We have done that before, but we are doing a little more definitely now. We hand out, as you know, each Lord's Day, a visitor's packet to those who are with us for the first time. I think if we were to check up, we would find that there has not been one Lord's Day that we've been here in these 7 years that there has not been some with us for the first time. Now, that's most encouraging. We give these packets out to them. As you know, there's a visitor's badge that they can put on to be recognized as a guest, and then there are suitable tracts in the packet, and there is a card that they can fill out if they care to, a visitor's card, giving their name and address and leaving it, and these are followed up in various ways. One of the ways that each card is followed up is the sending out of a letter of appreciation for their visit to us. That is signed by Brother Schwartz and myself representing the assembly here. And we never know, of course, just how these are received. But I thought very interesting, and I wanted very briefly to share with you a nice little letter that we received back from New Jersey. A lady was here visiting with her daughter, visiting in the city with her daughter. She was brought along by her daughter to the service here. And she received one of these first-timers' packets. Now she writes, "Dear friends, thank you for your pleasant letter. It was here to welcome me back when I arrived home. The service at your church was heartwarming to me. It gave my heart a big lift, which I needed, as I lost my husband on the 4th of July, 1974. My daughter brought me to your church with her children. I will visit your church when I go back to visit her. May God's blessing shower on you all, yours in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the lovely gift I received in your church." So you never know just who is here getting a blessing. You never know what we do when we bring someone with us, just as this daughter brought her mother, and the mother needed that lift, having been so recently bereaved, and apparently the Lord gave it to her through the service and the ministry of the Word. So just a little encouragement, a handful on purpose to keep on in the things of God. We do it by faith. The whole story will be revealed in the coming day. We'll never know until then just how much has been accomplished. And personally, I'd much rather have it that way. It's very interesting now to me in my senior years, as I move around the country, again and again, someone comes up to me and tells me, "Brother McKay, I was saved in your meetings 30 years ago. I was saved in your meetings 40 years ago. I was saved at your children's meetings. And I was saved when you were at camp teaching." And so on like that. It's very, very encouraging I think much more so than to see it right at the time. Now, you need a little encouragement. But let's never believe, brethren and sisters, I've never believed for 46 years that the only ones that are getting saved are the ones that you see making some public move. I don't believe that at all. I've seen far more saved in these 46 years that I didn't know anything about until later. And I'm quite sure that that will be the case when the full story of this assembly is told, the work with the children, the work with the youth, and the work with the adults. When the full story is revealed in the coming day, you and I shall all be delighted as we see what God in His grace did. Our business, brothers and sisters, is to minister the Word of God, to water it with prayer, to back it up with godly lives, and God gives the increase. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Shall we read in Hebrews chapter 11, please? Two verses, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We are looking at the life of faith. We've noticed that the key to this chapter is found at the end of chapter 10, the just shall live by faith. Now we saw in our last study that the beginning of a life of faith is salvation by sacrifice, as we have it exemplified in the case of Abel. And to me it's interesting and important that the first one that is recorded here in the life of faith is a worshiper. I believe that is the first characteristic of a life of faith. Abel was a worshiper. How do we know? Because he gave to God. That's what worship is. He gave to God the one sacrifice that God would accept. And when you and I worship God, we bring to Him the one sacrifice, the one offering that God will receive, and that is His beloved Son. And in our worship, we are occupied with Him. Now, thankfulness is a good thing, and we should always be characterized by thankfulness. When you thank God, you are thanking Him for His gifts, His blessings, and we certainly should do that. Praise is a little higher note, and we are occupied when we are praising God. We are looking even beyond the gift to the giver Himself. But when we worship, we are occupied with the giver, and we are responding by giving back to Him, as was recently mentioned in our worship meeting, the overflow of a heart that is filled with Christ. There's only one person that can fill the human heart, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God He can not only fill it, but He can fill it so that it overflows. And it's the overflow that is worship. And so we have here, right at the beginning of the life of faith, a man worshiping the true God, giving to God. In that day, the day of type and symbol, way back in the shadows of the early days of human history, the sacrifice was an animal sacrifice. But we all know our Bibles well enough to know that that animal sacrifice was pointing forward to the great eternal sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you and I worship, as we bring our Lord to Him in our words of thanksgiving and praise and worship, adoration and exaltation. But we move on and learn that the life of faith is not only to be characterized by worship, but it's to be characterized by a godly walk. Here is a man, and the emphasis is on the fact that he walked with God. And he had a testimony from God. If in Abel, you have salvation through sacrifice. In Enoch, you have testimony before translation. I was emphasizing the fact in our last study that there's very little said about Abel. Very little in the Bible. And he died comparatively young. So far as we can gather, he died at a comparatively young age for the day in which he lived. And yet, he's listed amongst the heroes of the faith, right at the head of the procession. Now, here's another man, and there isn't a great deal said about him in the Bible. In Genesis 5, you have his history. In Hebrews 11 here, you have his testimony. In the little epistle of Jude, you have his prophecy. Now, when you count all of this that is said about him, I took the time to count the words the Spirit of God used in connection with Enoch. I found that his whole history is told in Genesis 5 in 66 words. That's his history. 66 words. And his testimony is given to us here in 32 words. His prophecy in Jude takes 58 words. So that all that is said in this whole Bible regarding this man is said to us in 156 words. Now when you think of the thousands of words that are found in our Bible, and the thousands of words that are used regarding certain characters in the Bible, to me, it's very encouraging. Just as we learned from Abel, that a person doesn't have to necessarily live a long time to be a hero of the faith. So we can learn from this man Enoch, there doesn't have to be that which is outstanding and which occupies a large space, even in the divine record, to place us amongst the heroes of the faith. Just 156 words. That's all the Spirit of God says about Enoch. And yet, here he stands second in this list of the heroes of the faith. Let's take a little look at this man. I think we should begin by looking at the times in which he lived. And if we were to take time to go back to those early chapters of Genesis, I think we would find many characteristics of Enoch's times that would certainly find a reflection in our day. They were days of prosperity and progress when you looked at it from a natural standpoint. Days of prosperity and progress. And yet, they were days of wickedness. For we find polygamy coming in. We find pollution of a moral nature and in other ways coming in on the scene. In his prophecy that you have in Jude verses 14 and 15, Enoch is describing the days in which he lived. and the people that he lived amongst. And four times in that one verse, he speaks about ungodly. The people were ungodly. Their talk was ungodly. The days were ungodly. So that God had to bring judgment. Now, do we need to go into details regarding the days in which you and I live? Aren't they just that? Isn't that exactly, in a nutshell, the times in which you and I live? If this man could live for God then, brothers and sisters, you and I can live for God today. There's an expression that I came across many years ago in the writing of a very able preacher and teacher who lived in New York. His name was Dr. I.M. Haldeman. He was a very fine preacher. I never heard him. But as a young preacher, I had practically all the books that he had written. For he had a very interesting style of writing. And I remember in one of his books, so long ago I had the least idea which book it was, but I remember he was speaking about Enoch, and he likened him to a man. He described him as walking through the, now get this, and this is the expression that has stuck in my mind regarding the days of Enoch from that time until the present, and I would imagine that was at least 40 years ago. He described him as walking through the slush and the slime of those antediluvian days. To me, that's a graphic description of those immoral, ungodly days that became so obnoxious to God that he had to wipe the slate clear with a flood. Don't those words describe the days in which you and I live? Slush and slime. I don't need to describe any more about the days in which we live. Every now and then one comes across something that shocks us, even as we're getting almost shockproof. But I was reading the other day, the American Bar Association is ready to send a proposal that prostitution and public solicitation on the streets be no longer considered a crime. That's the American Bar Association. Slush and slime. What are you and I to do, brothers and sisters? Walk with God. That's the only thing you can do in these ungodly days. So those are the times. I think we should spend a minute or two in noticing that he turned to God. There was a definite time when this man turned to God. Now, he was 65 years old when he turned to God. But don't let that lull any of you younger ones into thinking, well, I'll wait until I'm 65. Because you must remember, he lived 365 years, which is a little more than you're going to live. And he died, at least he didn't die, he was translated. He left the scene a comparative youngster compared with the others of his days. As you know, we're living on into the 900s. So when you think of it comparatively, he was saved early in life, just as Abel was. That he turned to God, undoubtedly, when his first child was born. Now, how many of the family Enoch had, we are not told. We're told he begat sons and daughters. But the first one brought a marked change into the life of this man. We're told very little about it. As I said, 66 words covers the whole historical record. But it says he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. Now that can only mean one of two things. He didn't walk with God before. He walked with God after. The second thing it must mean is, that's when he met God. You can't walk with a person until you meet them. And so he met God when his first boy was born. What all went on there, we do not know. But we've every reason to believe that God revealed to Enoch at that time two things. He revealed something that was in the, what you might say, the immediate future, and something was in the distant future. Now that's a characteristic of Bible prophecy. There is often something that is near and partial, and something that is distant and complete. What was near? The flood. And I think we have every reason to believe that God revealed to this man Enoch that the flood was coming, for he gave his son a strange name. Here's the name he gave him: when he is gone, it shall come. Can you imagine having to go at the back door and say, "Hey, when he's gone, it shall come. Come here. Come in for supper. Come in for dinner." Well, it wasn't quite that difficult, because it was all bound up in one Hebrew word. So Mrs. Enoch, all she had to do was use one Hebrew word, Methuselah. But actually it means, when he is gone, it shall come. Can't you imagine the boys that Methuselah played with saying, "Hey, bud, what's coming?" They were the same. Boys were the same in those days. They are today. And you can imagine them pointing out, "Hey, look, there's his coming. Yeah, when he goes, it'll come. Wonder who he thinks he is. Wonder who his daddy thought he was. Wonder who his mother thought he was." But that's just what took place. And if you take time, you will find that when Enoch was gone, the flood came. But he turned to God then, you see. He met God, and he walked with God after that. Now you think of his testimony. We read here that before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now let me just take a minute or two to explain this, and I think it will explain that. I have heard many sermons on walking with God. What it means, what it entails, how to enjoy it. And those were good sermons, and I got blessing from them. But now I want to give it to you in a nutshell. About the 3rd century before Christ was born, in northern Egypt, there was a city by the name of Alexandria. It became quite a center of learning. We would call it today a college town. And it was quite a center of learning. The king of Egypt at that time was very interested in everything of an educational nature, everything that had true learning connected with it, and he was very anxious, apparently, to make Alexandria a real center of true learning. So he did everything in his power to encourage all these projects there. One was the establishing of a large, well-stocked library. And as he was gathering together, or having gathered together, these books for this great library, it was suggested to him, "Now you have in Alexandria a large segment of Jews, several thousands of Jews, maybe 10,000 or so. They have sacred writings. Don't you think that you should have them included in the library, in the religious section, we'll say?" Well, apparently the king thought it was a good idea. His next question would be, well, are those books obtainable in our language, the Greek language? Greek, of course, was the language of Alexandria. They tell us not a very good Greek, but nevertheless it was the Greek language. The answer was no. The sacred writings of the Jewish nation were all in Hebrew. Now, there are a lot of traditions connected with this that you have to sort out. You can't be quite sure when you get rid of all the tradition and get to the absolute truth. But I'm just giving you the substance of it. Apparently, he gave orders that quite a number of Jewish scholars be gathered together and that they translate their Hebrew, let's use the term Bible, their Hebrew scriptures into Greek so that that could be put in the library. Now, tradition says there were 72 of those elders, of those scholars. Tradition also says the work was finished in 72 days. You can put a question mark over both. But it was strong enough, this tradition, that the number was somewhere about 70 for that translation from Hebrew into Greek of the Old Testament scriptures, that it has been called the Septuagint ever since. Septuagint from 70, you see. Now, in your reading, if you come across the Roman numerals L and two X's, which of course is 70, if you're reading a religious book and you come across that L, two X's, in all probability it's referring to that I've been telling you about. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you see? I have a copy on my shelf. Fortunately, it's in English, because it's in Greek and English. I read the English much better than the Greek. But here's the thing, and here's what I've been getting to. Think of 70 Hebrew scholars. Hebrew is their native language. They know it. They've been talking it all their life, maybe until the last few years. They learned it in their school, whatever that school was. They heard it in their home. They know Hebrew because they're Hebrews. Now they know Greek. They're living in Alexandria. They're well-versed in the Greek language. Now they're translating, by the king's commandment, the book of Genesis. They haven't got very far until they come to chapter 5. And they come down to what in our Bible is chapter 5 and verse 22. And they come across, in Hebrew, a word. And, or an expression, in all probability it was. It would be a sentence, as it were. It's in Hebrew. Now they know it's in Hebrew. Just to go back into the English that we all understand tonight, that expression that they're looking at now in Hebrew is in your Bible and mine, Enoch walked with God. Now, have you got it? 70 scholars who know the Hebrew well and who know the Greek well, they're going to put that expression into Greek from the Hebrew. And what do they use? They put down in the Greek translation a sentence in Greek, which means in English, he pleased God. You get it? I believe, brothers and sisters, in a nutshell, that is telling us what walking with God is. There was the inspired scriptures in the Hebrew. And when these scholars who knew Hebrew and Greek well, when they translated from Hebrew into Greek, they do so in such a way that it comes out in English, Enoch pleased God. That's why you have in Hebrews 11 here what you don't have in Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, verses 22 and 24, you have Enoch walked with God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 5, you have he pleased God. A mistake? No. What is walking with God? Is it some kind of a mystical thing where you withdraw from all of the realities of life? You give up your job, you leave your family, you turn your back on society, and you go off to live a life of a hermit? Is that walking with God? No. What is walking with God? Walking with God is pleasing God. That's it. If you're called to be a housewife, you can walk with God as a housewife. If you're called to be an accountant, a teacher, a clerk, a student at school, a preacher, whatever you're called to be, you can walk with God because it simply means you please God. And when decisions come up in your life, it's not a question, what would please me? What would please my friends? What would please others? It's what would please God. And the man and the woman, the boy and the girl that's saved, and the young person that is walking with God is the person who's pleasing God. That's the testimony that he had. I think you get the thought reinforced when you read the prophet Amos. He asks in the third chapter and the third verse of his prophecy, can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't. And you can't walk with God if you're displeasing him, you see? But if you're pleasing him, you're walking with him. You're going through life, living your life. Whatever the circumstances may be, whatever environment you may find yourself in, it's a question of pleasing God. What will please God? And as a result, we just close. That was his testimony. He pleased God, says the New Testament. The Old Testament says he walked with God. And the Septuagint translators say it's just the same. It's just the same. And I think we can agree with them and be perfectly correct. The last thing we notice about him is his translation. Yes, it says of him that he was not found because God had translated him. Twice we read in this verse, three times. Well, you get the verb twice, he's translated, then you get the noun, his translation. The emphasis on the fact and how that would be emphasized on us if we were to go back to Genesis 5. And there we would read, so-and-so lived, and he died. So-and-so lived, and he died. So-and-so lived, and he died. Enoch lived, and he was not, for God to. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I can have the privilege of walking with God here until the moment of our translation. For thank God, although Enoch lived many, many centuries ago, how long we can't be sure, but thousands of years ago, yet you and I have the same blessed hope of being translated into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you this in closing. This word that the Spirit of God saw fit to use for translated here is found in Hebrews chapter 7 and is translated changed. Yes? Enoch was changed. What a change. What a change of environment. What a change of circumstances. What a change of companions. And what a change in Enoch himself. And brethren, the scripture says of you and me, we shall be changed. We shall be changed. But not only that, when you go to the first chapter of the epistle of Paul to Galatians, you'll have the same word in verse 6, and there it's translated removed. We're not only going to be changed, brethren, we're going to be removed. Going to be removed. Yes? Removed from the scene altogether into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 16, it's translated by two words, and those two words are carried over. Isn't that nice to have a prospect like that? Brothers and sisters, we're going to be changed. We're going to be removed. And we're going to be carried over. Carried over into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says he was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found. That tells me that some people at least wonder, where's Enoch? Where's Enoch? And they looked high and low and they couldn't find him. Why couldn't they find him? Because God had taken him. It might be that tonight our Lord shall come. Tomorrow morning they'll be looking for you and me and will be not found because the Lord will have taken us. Wonder if all of you young and older are sure that you'll be removed when the Lord comes. Will you be carried over? Will you be changed? When mother and dad are gone, will you? When husband's gone, will you? When wife is gone, will you? Yes, it's a glorious prospect for those who are sure. I hope you are. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee for the privilege of walking with thee. Yet we realize, Lord, this calls for constant carefulness, lest we displease thee, lest we take our own way, walk according to the dictates of our own heart. But we pray we may be found like Enoch of old was, pleasing thee until the time of our translation. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray. And as we move toward our earthly home, may it be in expectation of our removal to our eternal home. In our Savior's worthy name, amen.